Let us pray. O merciful and heavenly Father, you have commanded us this afternoon to be glad to come here to this place of worship. We are glad that someone, even you, said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." And some of us have come with great joy. But you see the people who you love. You love from before time and to eternity. Some of us are deeply sad. Some of us, our attitudes may not be right for worship. Some are distracted with other thoughts. Some of us are deeply saddened by who is missing this afternoon. Melt our hearts that we, through this worship service, become happy, having our eyes focused on Christ. We pray for any here who do not truly know you, who have never known the gladness that is spoken of here in Psalm 122. May a supernatural event take place in their hearts because of your presence this afternoon. Be with us all that we, by the Holy Spirit, have our eyes and ears and hearts open to worship you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength and might. Be with him who reads that you give strength to him, strength spiritually, physically, emotionally. May he speak clearly with volume to the benefit of your people and to your glory. Grant each of us that we hear the very words of Christ this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our scripture reading this afternoon, let us open our Bibles to John chapter 13. And we'll read the first 17 verses. Our text will be the first three verses, and John 13 can be found on page 1240 in your pew Bible. John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well,' for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Our text for this afternoon, John 13, the first three verses. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a very proud and egotistical age. Ours is an age where people are not ashamed to call attention to self. We're obsessed with self, self-expression, self-image, self-esteem, and of course, self-exaltation. It literally is an age of self-indulgence. It's the perception that the world and everyone in it revolves around me and exists to make me happy and serve my needs. And tragically, what gets lost in all of this focus on self is the often unheralded and uncelebrated virtue of humility. What's the loss in any sense of awareness, any care, any consideration for or about the other? You know, the other person who is living and breathing and taking up space beside you. We're no longer willing, it seems, to ask the question, what is my obligation, my duty towards others? And as difficult as it may be to hear this, that attitude of self, the exaltation of self, has found its way into the church. Perhaps the most obvious example is seen in the style of worship. Self-styled worship is essentially when we transform worship from something that is supposed to be about God, pleasing to God, fitting for God, and we turn it into something that is about us and pleasing to us and fitting for men. But there are many other examples in our lives of the way we as Christians exalt ourselves and think only of ourselves and serve ourselves without giving any thought to the duty we owe to our neighbor. And that's why the passage we just read is so important for us. It's so foundational, not just for Christian ministry in the church, but for living the Christian life. See, Jesus is not showing us a one-time or an unusual or an exceptional favor that he performs for his disciples. No, he's showing them and us a lifestyle. He's showing them and us what God expects from us every day. And here in John 13, Jesus demonstrates the humility of love, and we'll see it in 2 points. The shocking depth of his love, and 2, the shameless demonstration of his love. So first, the shocking depth of his love. Let's listen once more to the way John begins this chapter. He writes, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And John also expresses that same sentiment in verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. One of the greatest questions or mysteries surrounding the life of Jesus Christ has to do with what did Jesus know and at what time or age did he know it? At what age did Jesus come to realize his saving purpose and become aware of the nature of the death he must suffer? Although we can't answer those questions with any degree of certainty, we do know that during his earthly ministry, Jesus was always aware of his purpose and destiny. At several points along the way, Jesus reminded his own disciples and the people around him that his time had not yet come. And in several passages, we're told that when the chief priests and the enemies of Jesus went to seize him, Jesus slipped away because his time had not yet come. So Jesus was well aware of the timing of his ministry and of the kind of death he must die. And in the previous chapter, chapter 12, we find a passage which reinforces this. In John 12, verse 23, Jesus proclaims, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then in verse 27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it is for this reason I came to this hour." Verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." So here John is alerting us to the fact Jesus was fully aware of what was to happen. That the week of his passion, the time of his betrayal, arrest, trial, suffering, crucifixion, and death were ordained by God. This was the destiny of Christ. These were the final steps along the pathway to secure salvation for sinners. And Jesus is prepared. And there's another reason that John writes these words, this prologue to the Passion Week. He wants to highlight the fact that everything that is about to transpire, everything that Jesus does, everything that he's about to endure, is done for the sake of love. I remind you again of one of the most famous verses in the book of John. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And one of the key words in that famous verse is that tiny word, "so." God so loved the world. And the extent of his love, the depth of his love, the full degree and magnitude of his love was made manifest when the Father sent his beloved Son into this world to suffer and to die for the sake of unworthy sinners like you and I. And here John is saying the very same thing about love which the Son of God has for those whom he was about to die. Jesus was about to show them the full extent of his love, the full degree and magnitude of his love, which is beyond all measure and all imagination. John literally says, he now showed them that he loved them to the uttermost. And everything that happens from this point on, not just the foot washing, but everything leading up to and including the death of our dear Savior is encompassed in these words as an expression of our Savior's loving us to the uttermost. So to all who read these words, they stand as a giant flashing sign with these words, "This is what love looks like. This is what love does. This is how much Jesus loves you and me. This is the extent to which Jesus was willing to go because love compelled him. And this is what our love for each other should look like." Here, Jesus is about to shock and embarrass his disciples and us with a demonstration of his love. Now there's something else here that really deserves our attention as well, and is this. When you read through this portion of the book of John, you have to realize that everything that takes place from chapter 13 to 17 happens all at once in one setting and at one place. It's remarkable because chapters 1 to 12 cover the coming in the flesh of the Son of God and His 3-year public ministry. And now we get to chapter 13 to 21 and it slows down to a crawl. And it covers the final 2 days, Thursday and into Friday. The final hours of the life of Jesus Christ. Yet these passage chapters are some of the most precious and beautiful chapters in the entire Bible. Even though the disciples are unaware of it at the moment, Jesus is speaking His parting words to them. He's preparing them for what is about to take place and for all that they will be called to do after He leaves them. And for anyone who's had a chance to sit down with a loved one and hear those parting words, you know how precious that moment is. So that's what's happening here. This all takes place in the upper room. Here, Jesus washes His disciples' feet. He reveals the identity of His betrayer, predicts Peter's denial. He then comforts about His departure in John 14. Jesus promises to send His Holy Spirit after He goes to the Father. He teaches them about what it means to belong to Him, the vine. He teaches them about the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. And then He wraps up everything by praying with them. What is one of the most beautiful prayers ever prayed, what we refer to as Christ's high priestly prayer. And again, all that Jesus said and all that He did here was an expression of His amazing love for His disciples and for His church. In Ephesians 3, verse 18, Paul records his prayer for that church in Ephesus, and he prays that they might begin to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Well, here it is. Here's what that love looks like up close and personal. Here are the measurements. These are the parameters of Christ's love and concern for His very own. And Pastor John MacArthur wrote this about this love, and I'm paraphrasing a bit. When it says in verse 2 that Jesus loves us to the end, it means to the max, to the full. It means He loved us eternally and infinitely. He loves us as much as infinite, eternal God can love. It's immeasurable, inconceivable in its depth, its height, its length, and its width. It's beyond human knowledge and description. I want us all to be amazed and encouraged by this thought, beloved, that Jesus loves you and me this much. You and I are loved more than we can ever know, this side of heaven at least. Granted, none of us have ever met Jesus before. We've never seen His face, as the disciples did. We never had the privilege of knowing Jesus as a personal friend and teacher, like the disciples did. And so for us, it's very difficult to conceive of someone loving us so much that we've never met them or seen them face to face. We would think it very strange and odd if someone came to us whom we've never met and started to embrace us and kiss us and tell us how much and how long they've loved us. That's because we normally associate that kind of love with the people we know and see and interact with on a daily basis. Yet, Jesus is God. And as the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus knows us and loves us from all eternity. And the fact that he knows and still loves us is really all that needs to be said. Because anyone that really knows us knows that we are not worthy of being loved. Yet God's love is unconditional. That means that he loves us because it is his sovereign choice to love us. He loves us in spite of all our sin and hatred and ungodliness. Because God is God, his love is eternal and unchanging. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. This means there never was a time when God did not love us. And there will never be a time when God will not love us. That is what these words mean at the outset of this chapter. All that we see Jesus do, all we hear him say, is the expression of the extent of his amazing love. Then secondly, we noticed a shameless demonstration of his love going to verses 3 to 5. It says, Jesus knew that the Father put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothes, wrapped the towel around his waist, and after that he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. For a lot of different reasons, we're not accustomed to this practice of washing our feet when we come into the house. We wear socks and shoes, and even for some of us, we do wear sandals. We break the cultural taboo, and we wear socks in our sandals. Also, we, for the most part, have paved streets. And thirdly, when we do have to travel a fair distance, we usually drive and we don't walk. But back in the Bible times, people did not have socks and shoes like we do. They usually wore sandals with no socks, and that's old school. And the roads were dirt roads, which in the hot and dry seasons meant dry and dusty roads, and the people usually walked from place to place. So that is why in the front of every home there would be a pot of water for the purpose of washing the feet of the travelers before they'd come into the house. And normally the duty of washing of the feet would fall to a servant or a slave in the household. But even among the servants and the slaves, there was a division of duties and separation of ranks. This was a job relegated to the lowliest slave or the lowliest servant. And that's because it was the lowliest task required and required very little skill. And quite frankly, it would not have been a very enjoyable task. And what's more, among Jews, it was considered to be beneath them to wash the feet of another Jew. That was a task better suited for a Gentile, for someone the Jews considered to be beneath them. So you can see already how this is shaping up. Now, as Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper chamber, it is quite apparent that there was no servant present to wash their feet. That was undoubtedly due to the fact that Jesus and his disciples were moving about very cautiously. The Jews were looking for Jesus, waiting for the right time to arrest him. So no doubt this was a very private supper with just Jesus and the 12. The supper which would become to be called the Last Supper. And since eating required them to sit or recline around the table, their feet would be in close proximity to each other and to the table. So it was not only customary, but also necessary to wash their feet before they ate. Now the question comes up, who's going to do it? Who among the 12 disciples will lower himself to do what must be done? And notice John doesn't record that what the disciples were thinking in that moment. There's no doubt that they all knew someone had to do it. And since Jesus is the rabbi, the teacher, the leader, and the Lord of the disciples, they know that the job must fall to one of them. So who is it going to be? Now remember what I said in the beginning of the sermon. We live in an age of self. Self-adulation, self-image, self-esteem. That was true in the days and in the hearts of the disciples as well. Throughout the 3-year ministry of Jesus, the disciples showed glimpses of greatness where they acted and spoke in faith, but they also had more than their fair share of shameful failures or embarrassing moments where they thought only about themselves. It was the request from the mother of James and John that Mark 10 tells us was also their own request to Jesus, and they asked him, "Grant that when you come into your kingdom, that one of us may sit at your right and the other at your left in glory." To which Jesus replied, "You do not know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I undergo?" And then there's the passage from Luke 9, verse 46, which happened shortly after Peter made his glorious confession of Jesus as the Christ of God. And we read, "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest." And after that question, Luke tells us that Jesus took a little child and had him stand by him. And Jesus said, "He who is the least among you all, he is the greatest." And then we come to Luke 22, verse 24. And if you turn to that passage for a moment, you'll see it's the Last Supper. It's right here, right now. Luke 22, verse 24. We're in the final hours, the final moments of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus is about to make the greatest sacrifice ever, to give up himself up on the cross for undeserving sinners. And what have these disciples learned from him? Verse 24 says, "A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest." So there you have it. You have 12 proud, egotistical, self-centered, self-serving disciples all gathered in the upper room with Jesus, and each of them are looking at each other, waiting for someone else to volunteer to do what needs to be done, what has to be done. And I think it's important to point out as well that, with the possible exception of Judas Iscariot, any one of them would have volunteered in an instant to wash the feet of Jesus, their master. Peter makes that obvious in verse 8. He knows that it's totally backwards, socially unacceptable for Jesus to be washing their feet. So that's why he says to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter was expressing what every one of them was thinking and feeling at the time. They each would have been willing to wash the feet of their master, because in their eyes, that was dignified, that was proper, even a privilege as disciples they could do for their master. But their problem is that they're not willing to wash the feet of their own peers, their equals. Their pride is so strong that it will not allow them to lower themselves, to humble themselves, to degrade themselves to the point where they take on the job of the lowliest servant in the house and wash the feet of the fellow disciples. To them, that's not something that the greatest of them would do. And what a terrible shame that it is. I hope you can see that this is not just a problem of pride. It's equally a problem of love. A lack of love in their hearts for each other. If they had loved each other as Jesus loved them, then they would have been fighting over the water pot. There would have been 12 volunteers. And that's what we can so easily miss in this passage. True humility flows from a heart of love. Otherwise, it's not humility. A sure sign of our love for someone is our willingness to serve them, to do whatever needs to be done. And we see this in marriage, where a healthy spouse will often care for their sickly spouse, doing whatever needs to be done. We call that a labor of love. Where there is love, there is always a spirit of humility and eager service. Well, it is in the midst of this prideful standoff with the disciples. Who is it that lowers himself to do what no one else would do? It's Jesus. It's their master. In a shocking and shameless demonstration of his amazing love and abject humility, Jesus got up the table from the table, took off his outer garments, which means he was naked. He wrapped a towel around his waist, and just like any ordinary household slave would do, Jesus began to wash the feet of his disciples. Truth be told, they would not fully understand the meaning of this message until after Jesus gave himself up on the cross for them, until after he rose from the grave and explained what all this meant. But right here, right now, Jesus was showing them what greatness in his kingdom looks like. Jesus was showing them what love looks like, what love requires, and what love acts like. Love, Christ-like love, is a humble love. It is a love that is divested, that is stripped, is emptied of all personal pride, of all thoughts of self-esteem and self-promotion and self-rights. If Christ's love is in us, if his spirit of love and humility dwell in our hearts, then we will love each other as he loved, and then we will do there will be nothing that we will not do for each other or for our neighbor. There will never be a job that is beneath us or a person's feet that we will not wash, metaphorically speaking, because Christ's love focuses on the other person and on their needs. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 5. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I can't force any of you to come back to church next week to hear two sermons, one from the book of Acts, and another one based on that great question, the theme, how am I made right before God? But I encourage you to do so. And I appeal to you on the basis of this passage. If there's one thing we need to learn as Christians, it's how to love each other with a Christ-like love, which then manifests itself in a servant's heart and servant's hands, and that we are always willing and eager to serve. Amen. Let's pray. O merciful and glorious Father, a just and loving God to us, his people, bless this word to each of us. Grant that each of us has our eyes focused upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we, by the working of the Holy Spirit, sacrifice our desire to serve self and instill in us that great love of serving you and all your people. We confess it can be very difficult to put others' needs above our own. But may we do so because of the love of Christ that Christ has and is giving to us. May this love show in all of us stooping down to show love and care for all. May this be evident by wiping away from our minds and hearts that wicked notion that we are deserving or earned a respect from others, failing to live in that life of unity and love. Grant to us like minds, having the same love, being in one spirit and purpose. May we never do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but may we in true humility, Christ-like humility, consider others better than ourselves. May we, by your grace, look to the interests of others and to our own interests when our interests are in accord with you. Bless us, Father, with a measure of love that our attitude is like Christ's, so we make our pastors and our elders and the apostles joy complete by us being like-minded. We pray this in Christ's name, in which we have access to your throne of grace. Amen.